Would you like to turn back with me to the passage that we read in 2 Kings? We read from chapter 6, verse 24, down to the end of chapter 7. And perhaps as I was reading it, some of you were tempted to think, what is the point of all this ancient history? This is stuff that happened 2,800 plus years ago. What's it got to say to me today in 2020 AD? Well, at the very least, we have to say this is the unfolding to us of God's purposes over time. And God himself, as I said when I introduced the reading, God himself inspired this record. It must have a lesson for us. Scripture, we are told, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. So often in the Old Testament, we have to say these narratives reveal more to us about the need of a saviour than they do about the saviour himself. But you could say they bring home to us what a great saviour mankind needs when we see the plight that man is in. But in any case, I think when we come to this passage this evening, we can see this, although it is indeed sober history, these events actually happened, we could almost see it as a sort of parable for man's need and God's provision, for, if you like, the gospel. So let's look at it. And we have four main headings. We're going to begin by looking at the desperate plight that Israel was in. Look at it. Chapter 6. We don't know how long has passed since verse 23, when we were told the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. There must be some significant gap, I suggest, between these two accounts. There is some suggestion that the record of Elisha's life is not necessarily in strict chronological order anyway. Certainly, if these events do follow one from the other, there must have been some gap, mustn't there? But now, again, the peace talks have broken down and the Middle East is again in a place of turmoil, and the Syrian forces have advanced on Israel. They have probed deep into Israelite territory and they have reached the capital city of Samaria. Samaria is besieged and there is a great famine, and the greatness of the famine is described for us in terms of the food prices, or the food and the prices. A donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. I shouldn't think there's much meat on a donkey's head anyway. I shouldn't think it's very nice to eat. A donkey is by no means kosher food for Israelites to eat either. And yet if you're wanting even to get such a totally disgusting sort of meal, that's going to set you back 80 shekels. 80 shekels? Do you know how much 80 shekels is? Well, one shekel was about a month's pay. These are absolutely astronomical prices. And then we also have a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Why would anybody want to buy that anyway? Well, for fuel, maybe. I don't know whether our friend Robert has ever tried to sell his pigeons' droppings for fuel, but I don't think he'd get much for it. Some have suggested actually this phrase was used to describe food that people didn't like very much, carob pods, and it was known colloquially as dove droppings, perhaps because some faint similarity in appearance, I don't know. But even that, it will set you back 5 shekels. In other words, we have terrible food, and possibly terrible fuel, for absolutely terrible prices, astronomical prices. This really is a desperate situation. People are starving. There can be little doubt There were people dying in Samaria from starvation. This was absolutely awful. Read the worst days of the siege of Leningrad, and you'll get some sort of feeling for how terrible it was. What's the cause? What's the cause of this? Well, you say the immediate cause, obviously, is that Ben-Hadad has fallen out with Jehoram and he's on the march again. But no, we have a further hint at the cause in verses 28 and 29. The ghastly event that is described there. You could think of that as simply just another illustration of the desperation that people were in. Mothers killing their own babies. You could read it like that. I guess that is part of it. But even as I read that before you just now, I was struck that that's not the most shocking thing. Did you notice the most shocking thing about that? This woman is not traumatized that she's eaten her own baby. She's infuriated that her neighbour is now not willing to return the favour. This is awful. This is God's judgment. We're back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy again. The warning of God to the Israelites when he was forging them together as a nation was, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, Leviticus 26, verse 27. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And it's even more graphic later in Deuteronomy 28. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. This is God's judgment. This barbarity isn't just a mark of terrible desperation of a woman who is so desperate that she resorts to something that she knows is terrible. This is God's judgment on a sinful nation. Desperate straits. Well, how do we apply this to us? We have to be very careful, don't we, when we're applying an Old Testament situation to us today. Not least because we must remember that our nation is not in any way, shape or form the equivalent of Old Testament Israel. They were God's national people facing God's judgment according to his word for their waywardness from him, their unfaithfulness to him as God's national people. I think also we have to be careful in making applications when we think we're in a desperate state in our country today, they were in a desperate state then, can we find some sort of point of contact? Because the present circumstances in our country today with the coronavirus don't compare, do they, with the horrors of a city starving in a siege. Perhaps we could make some comparison with that situation when we think of our society's acceptance of abortion, which we should see as a mark of God's judgment on us as a nation, that it is so universally, almost universally accepted. We have not just one baby slaughtered for food. Horrific, barbaric, terrible as that is, but we have thousands killed every year in the place where they should be safest simply because they're unwanted. And that is a terrible thing. We have, in short, in this passage in 2 Kings 6, at the very least, a picture of how when God's law is neglected, all manner of barbarity and misery follows. And that surely is at least a general principle that we can learn and apply. And as our country shifts further and further away from Christian standards of morality, we can't be surprised if we hear of terrible events happening. How do we react? Well, we don't react, or we shouldn't react, as the king does. Look at the king's reaction. He decides to blame Elisha. We're not told exactly why, but it seems to be triggered, doesn't it, by this news about this woman having boiled her son. And we're also told in verse 30 that he had under his clothes, which he had torn in his distress, sackcloth on his body. And then we have his comment about intending to take Elisha's head off his shoulders. One wonders whether he got the impression from Elisha that if he wore sackcloth as an expression of repentance, that Israel would be spared these sort of horrors? Or was it even that Elisha had warned the king that these things were coming? And in a sense, it's just a matter now of shooting the messenger that has brought the message and is now being blamed for it coming true. Either way, Elisha is clearly out of favour with the king right now, and so is Elisha's God. The king says in verse 33, it was probably the servant actually saying it, but undoubtedly the words of the king, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" God is blamed for the calamity as much as Elisha. Though it's the nation's sin that has brought down this judgment upon them, God takes the flak. And isn't that true to life? When everything's going well, many people ignore God, reject God, simply laugh at God. But when things go badly, God gets all the blame. When you're in a mess of your own making because of your own sin, you have no just cause to blame God. Your plight is desperate. Blaming God is not going to make it any better. But let's move on and look secondly at a remarkable prophecy. We see this at the start of chapter 7. If the desperate plight that Israel is in is because of sin, then we have to see this prophecy as an act of God's sheer grace. Notice it's delivered by a prophet, Elisha, to a man, the king of Israel, maybe through his servant, but it's essentially a message to the king, a man who is intent on killing him. And that in itself is something of a picture of Christ, isn't it? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Christ declared his salvation to a people determined to kill him. We do have something of an echo of the gospel then already in Elisha's prophecy. Well, what's prophesied, what's promised? Tomorrow, about this time, roughly 24 hours' time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel. Writers disagree as to exactly how much a seah is. It's a volume, a measurement of volume. The New King James suggests it could be as much as 8 gallons. Most writers suggest it's a much smaller quantity than that, more like 8 or 9 litres, two gallons. But either way, it's the promise that you'll be able to get bucket loads of this food, though it's still not going to be cheap. Let's not overstate it. It's still going to cost you a shekel to get a seah of flour or 2 seahs of barley. Still not going to be cheap. But expensive food is better than no food in the shops at all, isn't it? The message is, there will be food. That's the key point. These people are starving. There will be food. Well, it's just a faint shadow of the gospel, that, isn't it? The gospel call to needy men and women is, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come freely to the gospel feast." The message is, it's not expensive, it's valuable, it's costly, in that the benefits of salvation were purchased with the blood of Christ, but it's free. But nevertheless, though this is only a faint shadow, it is still, as I say, an act of God's sheer grace to these people, isn't it? There's been no prior repentance. There's no marks of national reformation. God's election is unconditional, as we noted this morning. God freely chooses here. He is going to have mercy on this desperate people, though as yet there's been no sign of a change in them. What a great promise. What an incredible promise. So incredible, of course, that the king's officer, his right-hand man, can't believe it. It's incredible. He was well aware of the saying long before it was coined, that if something sounds too good to be true, it's too good to be true. Well, we'll leave his scepticism for the moment. Come back to it a little later. Excuse me. Let's move on and consider, thirdly, the wonderful provision that God makes. Look at the lepers. We've read about them. These four lepers, verse 3 onwards. They're the lowest of the low. They've already been rejected by their own people. If those in the city are starving, these men outside are surely starving, scavenging for what little they can find. Caught up in the siege, surrounded by the Syrian army. And look at their logic. It's absolutely impeccable, isn't it? If we enter the city, where we're not really wanted anyway, it's 100% certain we're going to die. There's no food there. We're going to die. If we stay here, we're in exactly the same position. We're going to die. If we surrender to the Syrians, well, maybe the chances aren't as much as 50-50, but there is at least a chance, a possibility, that we'll live. So the logic is perfectly understandable. As I say, if they kill us, when they die, we're going to die anyway, so we're no worse off. And off they go. And they come to the Syrian camp, and they realise that the Lord has gone before them. As I was looking at this passage this week, I was struck by how many characters there are in this whole event playing out. We've got the infanticidal woman, we've got the murder-breathing king, we've got the prophet of God, we've got the king's officer, we've got these lepers, we've got another servant of the king a bit later on. But then it struck me how God himself is the real star of the act, if I can put it like that reverently. He is the master actor in this whole unfolding drama. He didn't just give Elisha the words to say. He himself brought about the speedy departure of the Syrians. They were completely, irrationally consumed with fear, weren't they? So irrational that instead of getting on their horses and galloping away, they left the horses and everything there and ran off on foot. God has done great things in lifting the siege of Samaria in this dramatic way. And the lepers are there to take full advantage of this amazing transformation. And so look what they did. Verse 8, go into the first tent, they eat and they drink. They carry from the tent silver and gold and clothing, go and hide it. And they then come scurrying back, go into another tent and start doing the same thing all over again. This is just amazing. And then they begin to feel guilty. This day is a day of good news. and we remain silent. In the midst of a scene of devastation and death, these men have good news to share. And so these beggars go about the business of telling other beggars where to find bread. Is this a challenge to us? There's surely an obvious application for us here, isn't there? This day is a day of good news. We are living in the gospel day. It is a day of good news. And though it's often popular to caricature Christianity, to make it sound as though it's not good news at all, that's what it is. The Christian gospel is good news. The best news in the world. If today or this week the scientists could declare with absolute confidence that they have found a vaccine and that coronavirus will be eradicated inside a fortnight, that would be tremendous news. But it wouldn't compare with the news that there is a remedy for sin, that the worst pandemic that has hit 100% of the world's population. It's good news that we have to share. The good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The good news that there is salvation for all who come to Him, repenting of their sins, trusting in Him. So as a church, are we as guilty as these lepers of hiding the good news or being quiet about the good news? In a world of trouble and grief that is caused by sinfulness, this is the bad news. A man has brought all this grief upon the world by his own rebellion against God. But we have this message of good news. Of the one who is the bread of life. And proclaiming the gospel is, as has often been said, just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We're not superior to those around us. We're not better than them. But like these lepers, we found the place where there is abundance, there's plenty. And we need to be willing and ready to share it. And yet we often find it hard for some reason, don't we? We're often awkward. We're often embarrassed. And we need to pray that God would help us to reflect on the fact this really is good news that others need to hear. Now, of course, it's difficult at the present time with the restrictions on us. We can't be so open about approaching other people whom we don't already know and offering them an invitation to an event or anything of that sort. But we do need to reflect on whether we're too often like the lepers, happy to indulge ourselves on the riches and the blessings of the gospel, overlooking the calling of the Christian church from the great head of the church, which is to tell others of the blessings that are to be found in Christ, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let's delight more in the gospel. Let's pray that our hearts might indeed be more satisfied, I should say, with the gospel. So that we will be more ready to tell others about it. Or rather, about Him. Before we close, let's move on to my fourth point. We've looked at a desperate plight. We've thought about a remarkable prophecy. We've noticed this wonderful provision. But now we have, lastly, this tragic postscript to the whole story. It's what happens to the unbelieving officer. Back in verse 2, he seemed utterly rational, didn't he? You can't fault his logic. It seems so sensible. Elisha is talking complete nonsense. Of course, it's true that anyone can say, "Thus says the Lord," to support what he says. And there are still people today who will say, "Thus says the Lord," and then come out with some prophecy of their own making. One of the most notorious health and wealth preachers has weeks ago pronounced a curse on coronavirus and declared it dead and finished. And he's still going about today saying similar things. I don't know what happened to his first pronouncement. But Elisha wasn't like a false prophet. He wasn't a false prophet, was he? He wasn't a man given to lying. His remarkable prophecies had come true before, even prophecies given to the king. Think back in chapter 3, where we had another military situation. A remarkable prophecy, and it came true exactly as the man of God had said. But of course, unbelief can't see beyond what is seen. Unbelief's slogan is, "Seeing is believing." And so this officer sees Elisha's prophecy as requiring the most astounding miracle, God pouring out grain from heaven for its fulfillment. Although one wonders actually whether even that should have been regarded as so outrageous by the people of Israel. They knew from their history that God had poured out bread from heaven for 40 years to their ancestors. But in fact, of course, as we've seen, the food was provided in a very natural way by a remarkable providence. Yes, there is a miracle here. It's the miracle of causing the Syrians to run away. But the food itself isn't miraculous. It's just a remarkable providence that the Syrians have run away and left all the food behind. There is a place for healthy scepticism because there are plenty of false prophets. But God's word is true. And so the prediction concerning the sceptical officer comes true as well. Were you struck by how almost laboured the point is at the end of chapter 7? The last 3.5 verses are given over to underscoring the event, repeating what was said at the start, reminding the reader how it's happened exactly as Elisha had spoken. The officer is given charge over the food distribution, it would seem, and in the general melee, in the crush there in the gate, he is trampled to death. Again, you can see that as a very likely event. But how tragic. He is so near to experiencing the blessings as a result of the lifting of the siege, but he dies. Why does he die? Because of his unbelief. The application here is crystal clear, isn't it? God's word is true, and you are called upon to believe it. You're not called to believe what God hasn't promised, but he has promised, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." He has promised to be the rock of his people. He has promised to be our shield and our hiding place. He has promised forgiveness to repentant sinners. Yes, he's promised eternal life, incredible as it may sound, to those who trust, and only those who trust, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he warns us then that the sin of unbelief will exclude us from all these blessings. Jesus warned the unbelieving Jews of his day, didn't he, of people coming from the east and the west into the kingdom of God, that they, the unbelieving Jews themselves, would be shut out. It's a picture of that here, isn't it? This man sees these people now crushing to get the food that is there. Still a bit expensive, as I say, but it's there now. But he doesn't get to taste it. He dies. So to sum up, as I say, this is something of a microcosm of the gospel, isn't it? Mankind is in a mess. It's caused by sin, our own sin. We're under God's judgment because of it. But God graciously promises deliverance. Those who experience God's goodness, those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, have a responsibility to pass on the message. But that message also comes with a warning that if you will not believe the good news, you will not experience the blessings. So I close again tonight by urging any one of you who hasn't yet truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you again to hear the good news. God has provided in Jesus Christ the Saviour whom you need. There is forgiveness to be found in him, in Jesus. Confess your sins to him. Put your trust in him. Don't harden your heart. Don't turn away. Don't mock like this king's officer did. Come humbly, humbly to Jesus, and you will find forgiveness and peace and eternal life. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to unworthy people. We have reflected tonight on how the people of Samaria did not deserve the siege to be lifted. They did not deserve to have food, but you supplied it to them anyway. We thank you that your grace is so utterly gracious. We can never deserve your favours. But how we pray that we each might truly believe in your promises. And we pray then for any this evening watching this service who up to the present time have been resisting, who've been sceptical, who like this king's officer have been turning up their nose and making a mockery of the very idea of deliverance. Might it please you, O God, to speak to their hearts tonight. Draw them to yourself. Grant to them, we pray, repentance over sin and living faith in your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask everything in his name and for his glory. Amen. We're going to finish this evening with the hymn number 536. It's a hymn of invitation. It's speaking using the imagery of waters to drink, but the general sort of invitation and thrust of it ties in with exactly where I want us to finish tonight. Come to the waters, 536.
Your hands fill your cup. the brim. Jesus is such a compassionate Savior. Draw from the grace that flows freely from Him. Come to the Savior, the God of salvation.
And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.